What a joyous truth that is, that we have a hope of eternal life through the work and merit of Jesus Christ. Our young people and Overcome, we're dismissed upstairs. We have our service. Turn it over to Pastor Josh as he opens the word from Genesis.
Right. Thank you, Pastor Derek. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 in your Bibles this evening. We are going to be talking tonight about Abraham's failure. Last week, we talked a little bit about Abraham's faith. This week, we're going to speak about Abraham's failure. How many of you have ever read a really good book for the very first time that kept you in suspense all the way through? How many of you love that experience? I love a brand new book that just keeps me in suspense. And one of my favorites growing up was an author by the name of H.G. Wells. You guys know that name? H.G. Wells was one of my favorites. And I remember a specific one I read was called The Island of Dr. Moreau. How many of you have ever read this book? Has anyone? Okay, Paul's read this book and one other person. Yeah, it's not one of his more famous ones, but I was a big fan. I'd read The Invisible Man and started The Time Machine and a couple other books. And this was next on the list. I had no idea that it was so terrifying. It is a massively terrifying book. There's this guy who is taking animals and placing them together with human bodies to make monsters. It's a really weird story, sort of Frankensteinish. And I remember, it's late at night. I'm in my bunk bed. All my siblings and I slept in bunk beds. My siblings are on this side, my siblings are on the other side. And we had little lights on our bunk beds in our trailer. And I have my light on, and it's about 10:30 at night. And I remember this because my dad's out of town, and one of my jobs while dad was out of town was to walk the dog. And that night I had forgotten, and I was in this book. So I'm in the middle of this book, and I'm at the part where one of the monsters escapes, and they have no idea where it is. And I'm sitting there late at night, everything is dark around me, and my mom popped her head in our bedroom and said, "Hey, you've got to walk the dog. And it's dark outside. It's terrifying. It's in Ohio, which is even more terrifying." Like, I have no idea. So I'd take the dog outside, and my dog Gracie had one of the worst habits. If she smelled any form of animal, she would bolt off into the woods and not come back till she was done with whatever animal she had kind of investigated. So she does that. She bolts out in the woods. It's 10:30 at night, and all I can think about is the stupid monster from this book. And I'm terrified. I'm literally walking around I'm not going in the woods. Not going to do that. I'm not that stupid. And I walk around the edge of the woods. I'm like, "Crazy, please come back home." And eventually she did. And I ran inside and I just turned out my light and went to bed at that point. I was too afraid to continue that book. I love that experience of suspense. And it could be any type of book that you read. And interestingly enough, as you look at the story today, well, this is not a horror story by any stretch of the imagination. Pretty immediately into the story of Abraham, the author introduces a level of suspense into the narrative because he's called out of Ur. That's where we left off last Sunday, with the call of Abraham. The Lord, purely by his grace, purely by his choice, called Abraham out of the land of Ur to follow him. And the Lord promised that he would give Abram a land in Canaan, a seed through children, and a blessing to all the nations through his descendants. Abram obeys immediately. He left everything behind, packs up his life and packs up his family, and they immediately head to the land of Canaan. And this is a wonderful example of faith for us, right? Just like Abraham stepped out by faith and followed God, we ought to do the same every day. And we learned last week, it's the mark of a true believer to do that, to constantly, consistently, and steadily grow in our faith to the Lord. And it's at this point in the narrative that the author introduces some of that suspense I was talking about. We sort of step into the life of Abraham, stepping out by faith into the wilderness to discover the faithfulness of God. And it's almost helpful because how many of you have read this story before? And you've probably heard it since you were a little kid, right? And from a lot of us in this room, it's almost helpful to read this like you're reading it for the very first time, because you really have no idea what's going to happen next, right? You have no idea what steps Abraham is going to take. You're probably going to think to yourself, will God keep his end of the bargain? Will Abraham continue taking steps of faith? And over the next several passages that we're going to look at in the life of Abraham over the next couple of weeks, the author introduces several obstacles in Abram's path, mostly in the form of his failures and bad circumstances beyond his control. And these are intended to teach us about the covenant faithfulness of God and the ever-growing faith of his children. The narrative, as one author puts it, is artistically executed so to keep the reader guessing how things might turn out. What is Abram going to do now? As you walk through the story, what you begin to realize is the Lord is constantly testing, prodding, and growing the faith of Abraham through his covenant faithfulness. The faith of Abraham is going to be tested time and again, and the faith of Abraham is going to falter time and again, but the Lord remains faithful. His mercy is extended over and over to the weak faith of Abraham, showing that this covenant is ultimately not based on Abraham's faith, but on the covenant and love of God. In fact, God in his love is always provoking our faith. His unconditional love is always moving us to grow and to be taking next steps in our lives as believers. Frankly, as we're going to see tonight, his love isn't conditional unless he's doing that. His love is not conditional unless he's doing it, because if he never tested our grit, he really wouldn't be loving, would he? And the theme of this passage, the big picture I want you to come away with tonight, is that the Lord, over time and even through our failure, grows our faith through his covenant faithfulness. This passage is here to provide encouragement, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, and because God grows us through his faithfulness, not through our merit, it provides encouragement to remember his promises are based ultimately on the person of Christ. So first and foremost in the passage, I want you to see with me, God tested Abram's faith through difficult circumstances. Look at chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse number 10. Chapter 12, verse number 10. And there was a what in the land? A famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he came near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, I beg you, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. We've just come off one of the most inspiring passages in the entire Bible. Abraham has left everything behind to follow God throughout the wilderness of Canaan, and this is held up throughout Scripture as a paradigm of our walk with the Lord, as I said. Now the question is, will he stay faithful? And will God stay faithful? Now, the Lord could have really left Abraham what he was, but that isn't how God works. Instead, God tests the faith of Abram through difficult circumstances and works out his good through. God doesn't send evil into our lives, but he sovereignly uses them for good in our lives. Right after Abram stepped out by faith and followed God into Canaan, there is a drought in the land. Interestingly enough, archaeological evidence has proven now, around the dating of Abraham, there was about 300 years in the land of Canaan where there was a constant and continual drought in the land. It's been verified through extra-biblical evidence. And drought actually plays a massive story throughout the book of Genesis, right? You could think of Joseph at the end, where he saves his brethren alive because of his knowledge. And whether this really threw Abram off his faith isn't really mentioned, the drought itself. But what happens next absolutely does. To avoid the famine and to avoid starving his family, they make their way down to Egypt, was a very common thing for people to do in the ancient Near East. We actually see many different people groups that travel to Egypt. Archaeologically, we can discover these as well. As they make their way down there, Abram makes a really interesting comment to Sarai. He says, hey, you're good looking, and because you're good looking and people are going to notice this, people are going to take you away and they're going to kill me in Egypt, and they're going to save you alive, is what he says in the King James. They're going to save you and they're going to kill me so that they can take you to be their wife. So here is what I want you to do. Pretend you're only my sister. Now, interestingly enough, that's actually a half-truth. She was the half-sister of Abraham, which is really, really interesting. That's how it worked in the ancient Near East. The reason he instructs her to do this is, again, is because he's worried the Egyptians will notice her beauty and kill him to get her. And this isn't completely unreasonable either from the perspective of their culture. Obviously, Abram believes that this will protect her from being taken as a wife, more than just saying that she is his wife. And this actually happens 3 times in the book of Genesis. Once more with Abram, with a guy named Abimelech later in the story, and also with his son, Isaac. And while the text doesn't go into how this worked, what is clear is Abraham is doing this to save his own skin. Notice he's not really that concerned about Sarai in this moment. He's like, hey, I don't want to die. You do this so I can save my own skin. But here is the massive sin problem that Abraham has right now. A lack of faith. A massive lack of faith in the Lord. He has just been personally visited by God and promised that he would get a land, a seed, and a blessing. Now, who is he going to have children through? What's her name? Sarah. He's supposed, God has promised implicitly through this covenant that he will get children through Sarah. To have seed, to have descendants, implicit in the Lord's command is her protection. And this is made a bit clearer as you walk through the whole story at once, but I think that this can be seen in this story even being brought up at all. What Abraham should have done simply was to trust the Lord instead of his own cunning and believe that the Lord would keep his end of the bargain, keep his covenant. But that isn't what happens. Instead, his faith falters and he lies to protect himself rather than leaning on the Lord. And here, again, taking a step back again, God, in his love, tested Abram. He really wanted to see whether or not he would follow him. And it's worth keeping the big picture of Genesis in mind, because over the next couple of stories, really Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 22, the promises of God have several obstacles placed in their path. This passage is the first in a long series of barriers to the fulfillment of God's plan. But as you take a step back and read them as a whole, you realize God is testing Abram to grow his faith. And the purpose of Genesis chapter 12, again, is to teach us that God grows our faith through his covenant faithfulness. While in this example and in many others, Abram fails, his faith grows over time. It grows greater and greater and greater as he leans into the Lord, as he trusts the Lord, and as he walks with the Lord. In fact, really, the narrative culmination of this is his sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And the Lord responds to this by saying, "For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." But sadly, in this first test, Abraham fails it. Instead of trusting God, he leans on his own strength, which leads to terrible consequences. We saw Abraham fails in his faith. Secondly, Abram's failure of faith leads to serious consequences. Look at Genesis 12, verse number 14. "And it came to pass, when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and donkeys and men servants and maid servants and female donkeys and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is it that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way.'" They make it to Egypt, and immediately his plan backfires because all the men of Egypt look at Sarah and say, "She is beautiful." Now, this is kind of weird, isn't it? Because in our minds, when we hear the story of Abram and Sarah, we think of really, 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 really old people, sort of like this. I actually have a picture of some really old people. Actually, I'm sorry. We think of people like this. You can put it in the center. Yeah, like this right here. This is what we think of, right? We think of them in their 90s, they're ancient and they're decrepit, and we're not sure exactly why. It's like, man, they're beautiful. There's a couple of different things I could say about this. People actually think, biblical scholars think they were actually in their 60s. So they had Isaac when they were in their 90s, but at this time of the story, they're probably in their 60s. And then a couple of different people have offered different reasons why they think Sarah was considered beautiful. Calvin observed that childless women preserved their beauty longer than mothers. Gunkel suggested there was a natural tendency to glorify the national mother figure. Another author says that if Sarah could bear her church child at 90, the narrator must have believed she was still pretty at 65. Finally, it should be borne in mind the ideas of feminine beauty in traditional societies different from ours. While endowed matronly figures tend to represent their ideal of womanhood, by such criteria, Sarah might have well count as very beautiful, even at her age. Regardless, what's most important is the people of Egypt notice Sarai is beautiful. And they went to Pharaoh to tell him about this beautiful woman, apparently to say, hey, you should add Sarah to your harem. You should add her in. And that's exactly what Pharaoh does. Pharaoh takes him up on it. He goes to Abram and Sarah, and he takes her to be his wife. Abraham's plan, far from actually protecting Sarah, completely backfires and blows up in his face. And if Abraham's failure isn't bad enough at this point, he gets very, very wealthy off this deal. The Bible says he gets a very wealthy dowry given by Pharaoh for Sarai. Oxen, sheep, servants, donkeys, even camels, which at this period were sort of seen as a luxury. Notice something with me. Abram is completely silent. The Lord is Sarai. And they both are completely silent throughout the rest of the story. They don't speak. After Abram speaks in the first part, they don't speak again throughout the rest of the story, which is the author is using as a way to show their guilt in this situation. Because at any point, they could have spoken. They could have broken the ruse. Instead, they decide to fear man, lose faith in the Lord. Abram is especially at fault here because he should have had the courage to stand up at any point in the story and tell the truth. Instead, he cowers in fear of Pharaoh and allows Sarai to be taken. And this, I want you to notice, is different in form than other stories in the Bible. Because how many of you remember in the book of Exodus, the story of the Hebrew midwives who lie to protect the children? And then the Bible honors them for protecting the children. This is massively different because in their instance, Pharaoh was clearly going to come and kill these children. And obviously, they should have protected those children. In Abraham's instance, though, how much evidence does he have this is going to happen? Zero. He has zero evidence that Pharaoh will actually kill him for Sarah. And even more than that, every time this happens in the book of Genesis, the people who accidentally take Sarah come back after they found out she actually is his wife and say, hey, if I had known this, I would have been no part of it at all. His lie here is based on a completely different thing, a lack of faith in the Lord. And this leads to serious consequences. The Lord sends plagues to the house of Pharaoh. And we don't know exactly what this disease is. Sometimes the word plague in the Hebrew can refer to leprosy or skin boils. Regardless, it's serious enough for Pharaoh to say, hold on, something bad's happening. And they're superstitious enough to know, hey, some God's not happy with what we're doing. We got to figure this out. And it doesn't take long for them to figure out that this is about Sarah. Interestingly, this entire scenario happens again in Genesis 20. Abram lies again about Sarah, and Abimelech took her to be his wife. And at the end of the story, we learn the Lord punished his household by stopping up his wife's womb. It's healed after the matter and resolved just like in this story. But one of the questions is, why does the Lord send plagues on the Egyptians who are ignorant rather than Abram? That's kind of an interesting thing here. First, this is the Lord directly intervening to graciously protect Abram and keep his covenant. Because Sarah is absolutely, she is absolutely integral to the promises of God. And even though Abram had seriously failed at this point, the Lord graciously protected her through this situation. This wasn't a punishment on the house of Pharaoh as much as it was protection for the house of Abram. It wasn't a lethal disease, but it was shocking enough for Pharaoh to recognize, hey, something is wrong. And that he sent plagues does not mean that Pharaoh actually slept with Sarah or took her actually to be married. For the similar story happens in Genesis 20, even though Abimelech hadn't actually taken her to be his wife. Eventually, Pharaoh figured out the reason he was being plagued, because Sarah was Abram's wife. And he is outraged. He is ticked off. He asked three questions in really curt form that show he is not happy. He basically says, what have you done? Why have you done this? And why didn't you tell me? It's all there just to show his anger, his grief, and the surprise that he has about this. Unless we think about that Abram is completely getting out of this without punishment, you got to place yourself in his shoes. It's his fault that Abram got a disease. His entire house got a disease. And Abram is already anxious that Pharaoh's going to kill him. And now you've got to think, man, it is my fault they have this skin disease. Absolutely, Pharaoh's going to kill me at this point. He's 100% gunning for me. And what is even more crazy is how bad the faith of Abram comes off in this story. He lies to protect his own skin. He's less concerned about immorality than Pharaoh because he stays silent when she takes his wife. For when she's taken, he does not speak. Again, they're completely silent, which the author is using to show their guilt. And I want you to remember, the entire reason the story exists is to show that the Lord tests our faith through his covenant faithfulness. This was a massive opportunity for Abram to demonstrate to the Lord his trust in him. But he radically fails because he fears man rather than God. He radically fails in his faith because of the fear of man. And this leads to serious consequences for Abram, for those around him, and for Sarai. And in our own lives, the Lord in our own lives, even through our own failure, grows our faith through his covenant faithfulness. And sadly, our faith often fails, doesn't it? When the Lord tests us, when the Lord leads us into a situation that will push and prod our place to trust in him, we fail and trust in our own might, our own strengths, and our own wisdom instead of his power. As believers, you and I are called by the Lord to rejoice in the trial of our faith and not fail, because it is there to test, prove, and refine our trust and endurance for the Lord. The Lord Testament passages here, 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Your faith being tested is more precious than gold. The Lord see it that way, do we? It's kind of a side thing. It's kind of a crutch that we have to deal with. Instead of seeing the testing of our faith as a wonderful, bountiful treasure, we look at it and we think, man, I think the Lord could have tested my faith differently, maybe through good circumstances. James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation, different trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? The patience. Lord. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James and Peter tell us to rejoice when we are beset by various trials, because they are there to make you and me more like Jesus. And sadly, again, that is often how we do not respond. Instead of praise, instead of growth in faith, we fail like Abraham. Instead of fearing the Lord, we fear men and what they may do to us. Instead of faith in the Lord, we put our trust in our own might to rescue us rather than the Lord. Instead of praising God for our trials, we take on an attitude of victimization. An attitude, I'm a victim of God, my circumstances, others, and I am not responsible at all for how I respond to this. And sadly, what we do not realize is how much damage this can do in our own lives and the lives of those around us. Because frankly, if there is a steady, consistent disobedience to the Lord, if we allow a trial to completely knock us off the Christian life, I don't think we can say we're truly converted. But even for those of us who are and are waffling in our faith, even that can do grave damage in our lives and the lives of those around us. We often think of disobedience as only affecting me, when in reality, disobedience has wide-ranging effects that can damage and hurt and cause people to completely fall away from the Lord. And what is helpful to remember is that all of this, while it does not come directly from God in His steadfast love, He is using this to grow our faith. Just as the Lord was faithful to Abraham, He's faithful to us. You can think of Psalm chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. We often think the Psalm 23, and often paintings of it, paint a peaceful pasture. It's quiet. It's green. There's probably an Irish person somewhere close by in the picture. That's the impression you get. But that's not what the Lord wants us to think about when we see Psalm 23. He wants us to think about the valley of the shadow of death. And our shepherd walks us through that. I want you also to look at Isaiah 40. If you got your Bibles, look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 27. This is one of the verses that I've been meditating on recently in my own verse memory. Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 27. The Lord says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the maker and creator of heaven, of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." That is true in a trial and outside of a trial. The Lord over time grows our faith through His covenant faithfulness. God is everlasting. The Lord present, always faithful, and He never fails. And the same advice that the Lord gave to the people of Israel and the Psalms and the prophets are exactly the same for us today. But sadly, oftentimes we hear them and we can make them really trite. We're so familiar with them that we think that's not really good advice. They sound so airy in our heads. But when you're walking through the valley, you must remember the Lord. You must remember the everlasting God is your shepherd. He walks with you through the deep valleys, protects you from far more than you could ever imagine, and leads you on the path of righteousness. And the Savior tells you to wait. The Lord, and He shall renew your strength. The Lord does not fail. He never grows weary. So wait on Him and walk with Him as your loving shepherd. And while we're not absolutely guaranteed the Lord will remove a trial, that can only be guaranteed by heaven to completely remove trials from our life, oftentimes He does deliver us from them because He is good. But in the meantime, we are to use that trial to grow in endurance for Him. And this means walking with our shepherd, allowing to restore our soul on a daily basis and be our reward through the valley of the shadow of death. God has placed this trial in the Lord's life to test and grow your faith in your everlasting God and in your shepherd. And Abram sadly failed, but what it serves us is a commandment. It serves as an example for us to say, I won't do that. Here's how I will respond instead to trials. But you may say, Josh, I've recently been in a trial, and I kind of have been failing. Instead of trusting in the Lord, I've been really wobbly in my faith. But remember the theme of this passage. The Lord, over time, and even through our failure, grows our faith through His covenant faithfulness. I want you to see with me, the Lord stayed faithful even in Abram's failure. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse number 19. Why saidst thou, she's my sister, so I might take her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Again, before this, there's quite a bit of suspense. You're not exactly sure whether Pharaoh would kill Abram because of the plagues that were brought to him. Thankfully, Pharaoh commands him to leave Egypt immediately and even assigns guards. He says, hey, there are guards who are going to follow you out of Egypt to ensure you don't come back. And what's really funny about this command here when he says, behold thy wife, take her, go thy way, is how it sounds in Hebrew. The sentence in Abram that Abram says here is barked out in four Hebrew words. Hear, wife, take, go. Hear, wife, take, go. The very abruptness expresses Pharaoh's anger. He's done. He wants nothing to do with his family. He says, hey, get out of Egypt. I don't want to see you again. That's exactly the message he wants to give. And they leave, and that's where the story ends. And if you're not careful, you can walk through this really, really quick ending. And if you don't take a moment to stop and think, you'll miss its profound theological message. Abram's failed the test of faith. But remember, you have to see the big picture of what the Lord is doing in the life of Abram from Genesis 12 through Genesis chapter 22, like we talked about. The Lord, over time, through his covenant faithfulness, is growing the faith of Abram. And I want you to remember, this covenant that the Lord made with Abram was unconditional. This is seen in the simple fact that God calls Abram out of nowhere. It's not based on who he is, it's based on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also see in Genesis 15 where God bases the covenant on his immutability, confirmed in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And then the Lord is not the only one to ratify the covenant by walking through the animals that Abraham cuts and lays out. And what this ultimately shows is Romans chapter 11 says about this passage, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And what this teaches us is that even when Abram fails the Lord, God is still faithful. And God keeps his promises to Abram, and the steady trajectory of growth is based on that truth. It is the steadfast love of God that keeps a hold of Abram and leads him to grow in his faith over time. And it is so cool to watch Abram go from a young follower of Yahweh, where we're at today, to being willing to sacrifice his own son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. That is how much his faith grows over time. Watching Abram's life over the next couple of chapters is a wonderful model of what it means to grow into a mature believer. But notice, this is not rooted in the self-righteousness of Abram, but in the faithfulness and unconditional love of God. Abram's faith grows over time, but it's not a prerequisite for God to love him. Far from it, it is based on the love of God. That's really one of the major themes of Genesis, that even through the sin of mankind, God stays faithful. He pursues us when we don't pursue him. And when you turn the page to the next story of Genesis 13 that we'll get into next week, God hasn't abandoned Abram. He doesn't say, well, he failed. I guess that's over. Got to go find a new Abraham. Got to go get a new person to make my covenant with. He doesn't do that. He keeps his promises and continues to test him, to prod him, and grow him into a great man, an example of faith for the rest of history. And this story knocks down a lot of bad theology. The Lord, it completely knocks over the modern day assumption that unconditional love and faithfulness of God is permissive, apathetic, or unconcerned with our faithfulness over time. Nothing could be further from the truth. The same God that steadfastly keeps his promises also tests Abram. He is constantly growing him, prodding him, pushing him to grow as a believer. And this love ultimately turns Abram, as I said, into a great man of faith. The Lord tonight, for every single person in this room, unconditionally loves you. the Lord far more deeply than you could ever imagine. And if you truly understand that love, the Lord produced steady, consistent growth in your faith over time, just like it did for Abram. One of the grossest assumptions that we have in our modern times is that we have a God whose love is never painful. The Lord's love never prods us, who never changes, who never grows us, who's not concerned with our holiness. But that isn't true. As we saw this morning from Pastor Paul's message, the Lord, whom the Lord loved, he what? Chastens, even as a father the son in whom he delights. God is always training. He is always chastising. He is always pushing us to become more like Jesus. And that is because he unconditionally loves his sons and his daughters. Over time, and even through our failure, God grows our faith through his covenant faithfulness. How many of you have ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? You guys ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? How many of you have never read the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, a couple of you in the room. You should read them. They're one of my favorite stories growing up. And one of my favorite stories from the Chronicles of Narnia is the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And I love the beginning of it because C.S. Lewis starts out the book by introducing us to one of the characters by this line: "There once was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." And he is a terrible boy throughout the book. He hates people. He's not following after what he should. He's not obedient. He doesn't grow. And because of his disobedience and because of his just complete lack of love for anything that is good or true or beautiful, he's turned into a dragon. And he's turned into this dragon. He has to stay that way for a while. And it is a very painful thing. And it comes to a head in the book where he goes to this river and he's completely done with being a dragon. He's completely done with it. And right at that moment, Aslan appears. And it's kind of a weird section because Aslan tells him, hey, you need to shed your skin. You know, you like snakes shed their skin and stuff like that. It's like, hey, you need to shed your skin. So he starts to do it. He starts to claw the skin off of him. And every single time, it's the same as it was before. And Aslan keeps telling him again, 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 and it's painful. It hurts. And eventually, Eustace gets frustrated and he says, I can't do it. And immediately, Aslan jumps on, it's a weird story. Aslan jumps on him and tears the skin off of him, and he's Eustace again, the boy. And he completely changes from that point on, and he changes into a good person who follows after Aslan. And obviously, if you're thinking with me, it's an allegory for the Christian life, for salvation, and a couple of different things. But what this reminds us of is that God's mercy is sometimes painful. God's love is sometimes severe. Sometimes God's love for us is really kind of dangerous and kind of harmful almost a little bit. We almost feel that way. As he said this morning, the chastisement of the Lord is not, it doesn't feel good for the present moment, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Romans chapter 5 puts it this way: but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Romans 6 follows up this way: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The love of God trains us, it pushes us in the direction of steady, consistent growth over time. And sadly, many in our modern culture make the assumption that the love of God means I can stay apathetic because God understands. The Lord, that's cool with it. I can get right at a later time. That's not how God's love works. Secondly, this knocks down the bad theology that the Lord's love is based on your behavior. The Lord, verse number one, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Legalism isn't just about bad standards, but about how you view your good works and your fruit in the Christian life. Is your faith in God the basis of his love for you, or is God's love the basis of your faith in him? Which comes first in your life? Are you trying to prove yourself to God? Are you trying to make him love you, or trying to do enough good things in order to make him smile on you? That's not how God works. God gave you his unconditional love in the person of Christ. And it's when we accept that love, ultimately in our salvation, that produces steady, consistent growth over time. Third, this knocks down the bad idea that the Lord cannot use your failure. The Lord cannot use your failure. I think this is especially pertinent for younger believers in this room, because that's exactly where Abraham is in this story, right? He's just stepped out by faith. He's just starting to follow after the Lord. He's a young believer is what we would call him. And maybe you've just gotten saved and failure is still quite a marker in your Christian life. And it's helpful to remember Abram is just starting his walk with the Lord too. Obviously, the faith of a younger believer is going to be much weaker than a mature Christian. And that could be discouraging, especially because of the fervor and zeal of a younger believer. Failure can be soul-crushing. But take heart. The Lord takes what we meant for evil, and he can use it for our good, just like he does with Abraham over time. Genesis 12 through Genesis 22 teaches us that God can grow our faith despite our failures. And he can grow our faith through our failures because he's that loving, he's that good, and he's that sovereign. The Lord, repentance, that doesn't happen magically. It's not like, Lord, just take my failure and just use it, magically grow me into the person. That's not how it works. It takes intentionality. It takes repentance. It takes confession. It takes growth with older believers. It takes discipleship. There's many different things that must be added onto this. Add to your faith, virtue, and your virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, temperance, and all those different things 1 Peter talks about. It doesn't just magically happen. But when we step into God's design, and as we follow his commandments, God can use our failure. God can use it to change us into the person that he wants you to be. The Lord isn't just interested in your story when it's good, because he came to redeem the Lord. The Lord, through the ups and downs of Abram's life, made him into a great man of faith. And the Lord is doing the same for you. The fruit, if you remain faithful, that's the key. If you remain faithful, a just man falls seven times, it gets back up, as the proverb says, is far greater than you could ever imagine. I want to be careful here, because some people in the room may take this and say, well, I just sin then? Or may use this to excuse terrible behavior and throw up their hands and say, well, God's patient, I can just do what I want. But you must remember the first bad theology this knocks down, which is God's love grows us over time. If that's what you take away from this, that you can do whatever you want because of God's love, you're not thinking right. And if that's how you think over a long period of time, that God's love just excuses your behavior, you need to question your conversion. You need to question whether you're a truly believer in the first place. For those of us who are true believers, they look at the covenant faithfulness of God and it spurs them to grow, which leads us to the fourth theology it knocks down. Fourth, it sees bad circumstances as an opportunity to grow from the steadfast love of God. The Lord tests and grows our faith through his love, even in the midst of our failure. The trial is an opportunity to experience God's love and faithfulness more than you could have ever known. And the growth you're experiencing in this trial is from a faithful Father who is chastising you because he delights in you. He's testing you because he wants you to be holy. This is a test of your faith. While trials don't come from God directly, he doesn't cause any man to have evil in their life, it is definitely being used by your loving Savior to mold you and shape you into the image of Jesus. But this is loving is made clear from a simple question. Why would God even care that you're holy? The Lord, why would he even care? If he didn't love you, why would he care that you're holy? Because he loves you, he pushes you to be holy. It is because he's given you everything in Christ and wants to mold us into faithful men and women that he sees in our future. So by way of review and conclusion, maybe you're in a trial and you do not see the faithfulness of God. You can't see it. Maybe you've become a little bitter. The Lord jaded, a little bit disillusioned by church or by God or by other people. That's not where the Lord wants you to stay. It is time to get your head above the storm and turn your eyes on Jesus and specifically look at your life and say, how is the Lord wanting to grow me in endurance? And allow that endurance to grow me into the commandments of the Lord. How is God wanting to take this bad trial and make me more like Jesus? Maybe you've used God's love as a cop-out for holiness, and it's time for you to truly understand that God's love for you means you'll never be the same. If you have truly met Jesus Christ and his love, you will never be the same again. Maybe you're trying to earn God's love. You've grown up in a legalistic background and you see your good works as a way to make God happy. Stop it. That's not how the Christian life works. The Christian life will only thrive when we dwell in the love of God, what the Bible calls everlasting life. And third, maybe you're discouraged by a recent failure. You're a younger Christian in the room, or maybe you're just a regular believer who's recently had a failure that, like, man, what in the world was I thinking? Run to Jesus, repent, confess, get back up, go to another believer, run to other people who can help you recognize God still loves you and he wants to help you grow over time. Fourth, maybe you need to sit and restore your soul in the middle of a fiery trial through the faithfulness of Christ. I heard one preacher one time put it this way. You're either in a storm, you just headed through a storm, you're in a storm, or a storm is headed your way, which is like, well, that's encouraging. That's true. It's going to happen. And when it happens, the Lord, just like he did with Abraham, is testing your faith. And the question every single one of us needs to ask is, how will I respond? Resting on his faithfulness or running to my own might, strength, and wisdom like Abraham did? Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've done for us and your goodness in our lives. Lord, thank you for this passage of scripture and what it teaches us about you. Lord, I pray for us tonight that you'd help us just to rest in you and love you and trust in you with all of our heart. Lord, I pray for people in this room as they are thinking through their life. Maybe they're going through a trial and they need you. Maybe they don't understand the love of God and they see it as a cop-out. Help them to get a right understanding tonight. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We're going to move into our time of reflection this evening. And as we sit in a bit of silence here, I want you to think through, is there a trial in your life you need to trust the Lord with? The Lord, is there something that you've become bitter over and angry over rather than running to Jesus with it and growing through it? You got to take that to Jesus tonight. Your trial of your faith is more precious than gold. Don't waste your suffering. Secondly, maybe you're in the room and you have no idea about the love of God. The Lord, cop out. You think you need to earn it. You think it's just there for you just to enjoy but not change your life. That is not how God's love works. The Lord changes us. God's love grows us. And maybe you've slipped off that a little bit and you need to get back on that and understand the love of God. Maybe you're in the room here tonight and you failed recently and you're discouraged. The Lord.
Yeah.
The Lord. To him, repent, confess, and maybe go to another Christian and say, hey, I need help. Take a moment of silence. And as we pray and as we think about the Lord, pray to him and take whatever it is in your heart and let him change you. The Lord, 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 the Lord,